Well, praise the Lord, I won't be preaching in the key of B tonight. Amen.
Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. We're going to pick up where we left off last night. And my desire, as I said on Sunday night when we got this rolling, that this is not typically what I preach when I go to other churches. This is something I've preached at our home church. I've never preached it out before. But my desire and what's on my heart is to be able to help you to get a hold of some of these things, because I think it's underemphasized in our churches. You're not going to live the Christian life without first knowing who you are in God's sight. That is the power source for living the Christian life. We saw last night in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 16 and 17, I'll quote them again, where he said, "Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us," our Father that loved us and gave us his only begotten Son, "hath given us, through him hath given us everlasting consolation." That's what we need. We need to know that everything is all right between me and the Lord. Everlasting consolation and good hope through grace. And he says, this God that's given you that, verse 17, "comfort your hearts, comma, and establish you in every good word and work." In other words, we get it turned around. We try to establish the Christian life through our words and our work. We work hard at it and then think we're going to be comforted by God. But it's actually in the reverse. When you do that, you slip back into a legalistic mindset without even realizing it. I'm doing these things. He mentioned it last night, Pastor Hoots, that we're just so used to performance-based acceptance. I perform well, you like me. I don't perform well, I'm not sure how this is going to turn out. Now listen, I was thinking, you know, people ask questions, you know, they start talking about, are you a Calvinist? Are you an Arminian? And they say, you know, I don't believe in the tulip, or I do believe in the tulip. Well, I know one flower I don't believe in, that's the daisy. He loves me, he loves me not. He loves me, he loves me not. I'm not for that flower for sure. Because he loves us with an everlasting love that gives us everlasting consolation. Even in our darkest, deepest holes that we could possibly dig for ourselves, his consolation, and I'm not saying there's not consequences for sin. I'm just saying that his consolation is what raises us back up and puts the wind under our wings that we might press on and go on for God. So you first must let the gospel comfort you with that everlasting consolation, knowing who you are, what he's done for you. And listen, he did this for us not when we were good people. We saw it Sunday morning. It was while we were yet sinners. So he'd made us new men now. So if he loved us when we were in Adam, certainly his love is forever upon us now that we're in Christ. He set it up that way because he's in charge. And so we were looking at that, and last night we talked in Romans 6. Let's read it together and then go from there and talk about putting it into some practical use in our day-to-day life. Romans chapter 6, verse 1, the Bible asks the question, or Paul, through the Holy Spirit, asks the question, "What shall we say then?" So something must have just been said that is causing this question, and the question is, with whatever had just been said, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He's referring back to Romans 5 verse 20, where the Bible says, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Paul never backs off of that. He never apologizes in chapter 6, 7, or 8 for saying that. That's the truth, as it is in Christ Jesus. We're going home to heaven. Why? Because we've been good people and we figured out how to live the life. No, we're going to heaven because of the grace of God and his kindness toward us through his Son Jesus Christ, period. And Paul said, we're slanderously reported. Paul said, they slanderously report that we say, let us do evil that good may come. Because they're saying, well, if God's grace is magnified by your sin, well, then we could just continue in sin that grace might abound. And Paul says and answers emphatically in verse 2, God forbid, period. Two-word sentence, God forbid. He says, how shall we that are dead to sin? So listen, this union with Christ isn't just to give us grace to abound for our sin, but he did something internally to us. The new birth produces a new creature. If you're born again, if you have trusted Jesus Christ, God is faithful to perform what he promised to perform. That miracle of the new birth has raised up a new man inside of every born again believer. And he says, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And he says, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? And we pointed out that Paul answers the objection with a preposition. The objection that people raise is the fact that, well, not only has he cleared us, but he has made us, he has put us somewhere that has changed our nature, changed us. And it says that we've been baptized, we've been placed into Jesus Christ. And when we were placed into Jesus Christ, we participated in his death. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. That's the death, burial, and resurrection right there at work in us. We are dead to sin, and we sang it earlier, tried to sing it, and that is, I participated through this spiritual baptism that united me to Christ. I am dead to sin as far as God is concerned. I was in that grave with Jesus Christ, but he didn't leave me there. This new birth raised me up a new man. Listen, the new birth produces the new creature, the new man who is now able and empowered by grace to live the new life. He says we should walk in newness of life. He said, if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, in other words, if we partook of that death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. We're a part of all of it. And he says, verse 6, knowing this, and it's good to know this, not everybody knows this, our old man is crucified with him. You know who crucified the old man? Not me and you. God did. But so we got to crucify ourselves. Well, good luck with that. You nail one hand down. Now what are you going to do? God did this. He crucified the old man. Our old identity is gone. We got a new identity in Christ. And I realize there's controversy around all this, but you would expect it to be so because the adversary knows when you get a hold of this, it's going to change how you live your life. He says, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth, from now on, we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. And you are. You're out of its jurisdiction. You've been taken out of that realm. Listen, there may be a power called sin that still resides in your flesh that has the power to entice and draw you away from the path, but it doesn't have to rule and reign anymore because you have been removed from it. If you listen to that call now, it's only because you choose to, not because you have to, not because you don't have power to overcome. So we saw in verse 11, and this is what we keyed in on last night. Verse 11, we tried to. He says, likewise, just like Christ died, rose again, and is in heaven now, likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now that is a call to faith, a reckoning, a believing. And so we talked about how do you do that, what's crucial is that you preach the gospel to yourself. And we talked about the gospel is as much, Romans 6 is as much the death, burial, and resurrection as Romans 3. But now that you have believed and you are a new man, the gospel still has good news to give you. And verse 11 is that good news. We talked about putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. You put him on every morning when you get up. You say, how do I put him on? Obviously by faith. By faith. In your mind, you remember that, you know, he said, put on the whole armor of God. You look at all that armor, every bit of that is connected to the gospel and what we received by the gospel and in the gospel when we got saved. So you put it on and you say, that's just trying to psych yourself up. No, you were told to do that. And if you don't do that and you try to go out and fight the flesh and do all of this in your own strength, you will fail miserably. Because you need the power of grace and the power of the Lord working in you, and you can't do that. Every time you will assume that I've got to live this way in order to have God smile upon me. But you need to comfort yourself. Put the Lord Jesus on every morning, realizing the gospel has made me a new man. I'm accepted in the beloved. I'm adopted into this family. I've been given the Spirit of God that lives within me. I have the mind of Christ. And I can let it work in me. I can let it work out of me. And so you need to remind yourself and live out of that identity. You were sometimes darkness, Ephesians 5:8. But that's not what you are now. But now, are you light in the Lord? There it is, our union. You're light. You are light. So the third part of that verse says, so therefore, walk therefore as children of light. Be what you are. Have you ever heard someone say to a man who's 50, 60 years old and he's whining like a sissy? Somebody says, would you be a man? It's not that that 55-year-old or 60-year-old isn't a full-grown man. It's that he's not acting like what he really is. So the call to be a man just simply means be what you are. So the call, amen, to walk in the Spirit and to walk as a child of light is a call to be what God has made you. And too many times we feel like our sins are accumulating and the pendulum swings back and forth. There is no way to live a solid, faithful Christian life with that mentality. I believe personally, and again, none of this stuff, this what makes me a little nervous about preaching this stuff in a church that I don't pastor. I don't ever want to cross the pastor or get a controversy started. I want to come and help a church, not have a bucket of mess that the pastor has to get up and mop up when I'm gone. But I will say this, I think that 1 John 1:9 sometimes is misunderstood. You say, are you fixing to say that we shouldn't confess our sins? No, I'm not going to say that. Because I confess to God and I get honest before God when I know there's places in my life that are not a good representation of a child of light. But that verse never says, beg for forgiveness. There is not anything in that verse that makes a request. If we confess our sins, you know what a confession is? Just owning it. You're just telling him, this is what I did, and I know better. I know better. In my heart, I knew better. Your word tells me otherwise. I agree with you that you're right. I was wrong when I acted in the flesh right there. And I acted out of the deceitful lust of my flesh. Confess, I just want to hear you tell me, amen, what you did. And listen, immediately, rather than begging for forgiveness, immediately say, Lord, and I am so thankful that even this has been removed because of the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Having forgiven you all trespasses, is what Colossians 2:13 says, all of its pay. I'm not getting forgiven in the installment plan. Amen. You say, well, why would you confess? Clears your conscience. Not the record. The record's already been cleansed. But it clears your conscience in the moment. I talked to a person one time who was telling me they had made a Christian who I love dearly, and they were facing some difficulties that had cropped up in their life, and some heartbreaking information had come to them about one of their family members, one of their children. It was just devastating. The first few minutes I was on the phone with the person, they were almost hyperventilating, weeping. And I told them, I'm driving, I've got you on speakerphone. I said, take your time until you get your breath to tell me what you got to tell me. And they told me, and it was heartbreaking what they had found out. But this Christian person then said, but I know what this is. I said, what is it? And these were the words. The Lord's getting me. He's getting me. I said, he's getting you. What's he getting you for? And this was the answer. 38 years previously, this person had married an unbeliever. 2 Corinthians 6 tells you not to do that. Right? You're heading for trouble. Okay? You got an old man and a new man that are going to be getting married. You understand? In other words, you got a new person, you got an old person getting together. You know what I'm talking about. I'm talking about spiritually. And there's always going to be a contention there. So it's not wise. And God puts that in place because he wants to help us. But what happens when you find yourself, amen, having broken that and you did marry an unbeliever? Now what do? Well, you don't go to get divorced. That's not the answer. God doesn't give that. So what do when you realize, wow, I have created and complicated my Christian life because I disobeyed my Heavenly Father? So go tell him that. And I asked the person, I said, have you ever told God that he was right and you were wrong in your decision? And this was the answer. Like, so this is the mentality of the average Baptist. Oh, I've confessed it hundreds of times. I said, stop. Stop doing that. What? I said, you know what? What does the verse say? He said, if we confess, if we tell him as children of God, he is faithful. He is just. He's faithful and he has a just way to say it's all right. Because remember what he did on Sunday? We talked about what he gave. What are we going to do besides that? I ain't got nothing to offer. And I said, you know, every time you confess the same thing again and again and again, that is not a blessing to God. It's an insult. You say, why? Because you're telling, your prayer is an expression of unbelief. I don't believe that things are fixed. I don't believe that you're not upset with me. Then we begin to view everything that happens in our life as though God is out to get us, to make us miserable. And the answer that she mentioned was, I'm paying for my sins. No, you're not. You may be chastened through the consequences that you have to face. But this is not payment. Christ paid 100% of the debt. 100%. So if he paid 100%, how much do I owe? Zero. Hey, I did that whole thing at the restaurant again today where someone else paid the bill in full and I walked out with a toothpick, amen, saying, glory be to God. I didn't worry about it. I didn't fret. I got up, amen, went and washed my hands, looked in the mirror and says, man, that was a good meal and God sure made a good looking man. Let's roll. And I walked out and I never went over to the cash register going, I ate here. You want a 20 or is something? Do you want me to give it? Well, you can give a tip to the waitress if you want to, but your bill is paid for. I don't, okay. Well, how much do I owe? Well, it's all paid for. It's paid for. Okay, yeah, but I know still there's got to be something that you want from me. Right. No, just walk out saying, glory to God, the bill is paid. And I'm a new creature in Christ. I have the power to live this new life. And we talked about putting on that mindset. You've got to get that working in your mind before you can change your behavior. Because look at what verse 12 says. We'll go from verse 12 to Ephesians 4. But he says this, and here is the first place in the chapter that he actually addresses our behavior. Up to this point, this is what God did for us. And you're called upon to believe it. I, as a child of God, accepted in the Beloved, given everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, made a new man in Christ, given the righteousness imputed to my account of the Lord Jesus, who was made sin for me, the one who knew no sin, that I, as a believer, might be made the righteousness of God in him. I've got all that working on my account. I've got the Holy Spirit in me. I am dead to sin, and I've been made alive unto God by this miracle called the new birth. That's the reality of every believer. And so I believe this. And verse 12 is the first place where your behavior is addressed. And he says, let not sin therefore reign. It's not in charge anymore. It's not to be calling the shots. It is not to reign. It's not in charge. Let not sin therefore reign where? In your mortal body. I'll say this before we move on. You know what's amazing about that verse? That first part, let not sin therefore reign in, he doesn't say let not sin therefore reign in you. Because the real you on the inside is clean and ready to go tonight if the Lord would call. What we got to battle is what's left, the power of sin in the, Paul said, it's the sin that worketh in my members. The mortal body that has desires and things that are contrary to the will of God. He says, let not sin therefore reign, not in you, because the real you is clean in God's sight. He says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. You have a body that God desires to live out through. He said that you should obey it, the sin, in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. What members is he talking about? Your mind, your eyes, your ears, your mouth, your hands, your feet, your body. He says, don't yield them as members unto sin. Do not yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. But here's what he tells us to do. Yield yourselves unto God. How? As those that are alive from the dead. And now this mortal body with its members and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. You are a tool in God's toolbox. And so while you live your life in this mortal body down here, we have a chance to put Jesus Christ on display for the world to see. And it's not, there's no pressure in the sense that God has done the heavy lifting, if you will. So turn to Ephesians chapter 4 and let's talk about tonight the transformation that can take place in your life. That's what everybody wants to get to. How do I do this? What do I do? How do I do it? We got to have that right mindset, as we talked about, and understand some things. And when you understand who you are, now you can start being who you are. And Ephesians chapter 4, the Bible starts at verse 1. He says, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, I'm in Ephesians 4, verse 1, that you walk worthy of the vocation, not the vacation, but the vocation. Y'all get that? The vocation wherewith ye are called. How do we walk? With all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Now look down at verse 17. This I say therefore, and testify the Lord, that ye henceforth, see, he's all the time talking to people who once were something that was condemned and under the wrath of God that have been saved. And you keep seeing that henceforth. In other words, from now on, now that you're in Christ, now that you're saved, this is what you're to do. And this is what you're not to do. He says that you henceforth walk not. And you say, what's this walk? It's your behavior. It's your lifestyle. It's your conversation that can be beheld. The word conversation that we're going to see in a minute is your lifestyle, your behavior, your patterns of life. You say, how do you know that's what conversation means? Because the man in 1 Peter 3, the woman that has an ungodly husband, but she's a saved woman, she is to lead a chaste conversation that can be beheld by her husband. So conversation is behavior that can be seen. And that's what we want tonight. We want to know, okay, preacher, you've been preaching about our union with Christ and all this that we have to have faith in. Now we're set up to actually begin to live that life that people will see. Look here, he says this. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk. How? In the vanity of their mind. You say, well, you showed a little vanity earlier in what you said. I was just trying to keep you awake. I promise you. He says, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. That's the description of a lost man whose identity is still in Adam. He's alienated from what? The life of God. But not us. We've come to Christ and we've been made alive unto God. So he said, stop acting and being what you're not. You're not a lost man. You're not ignorant anymore. You're not alienated. Your understanding has been opened. It's not darkened. And he says, the blindness of your heart can see now. He says, who being past feeling, talking about unsaved people, have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But, contrast, ye have not so learned Christ. So as we learn, so notice here, we're going to learn about Christ like we have been, and it's going to transform our behavior and our walk. Now you say, learned of Christ? Yeah, let me give you this quickly before we look at these verses. And that is this. There was a Kmart there in Danville years ago, big super Kmart. And I remember going in there one time and I was needing to get something real quick. This been years ago. And I walked up to the counter. There was one of the sections back there where they work in the jewelry section or whatever. And there was a guy in a white suit with his back to me and he had black hair. I said, excuse me. I said, I'm looking for... He turned around and he had pork chop sideburns and a big old, his hair had been dyed black and had the swirl going on, had a high collar and rings on all these fingers, and I'm looking at Elvis Presley. Well, I was looking at an imitator of Elvis. And I asked him a question. He got out in the, I'm not making this stuff up, okay? I'm just telling you, it's Danville, Kentucky, okay? And I asked him a question. He stepped out behind the deal and he struck a pose and told me where to go. He said, and I mean, and I said, all right, I'll go. And I was looking at him and I'm thinking, this guy's behavior is being formed and controlled by what's on his mind. You know, you don't have to raise a hand. This is not a preacher trying to trick you. But maybe you've seen that movie. It came out about 3 years ago on Elvis, his life. Maybe you haven't. I don't know. But I know this movie came out, and this actor who portrayed him, his name was Austin Butler. And this guy did a great, he got a Golden Globe Award, you know, Actor of the Year, whatever, for his portrayal of Elvis throughout this whole movie. You say, what's that got to do with this? Just stay with me, okay? They ask him afterwards, and in interviews after the movie's over, he's on talk shows and they're interviewing him because he's won these awards. And his voice, his mannerisms, his speech is still, you're sitting there going, okay, you're putting it on. You're still trying to pretend to be Elvis. And one people ask him, they'll say, do you know that how, you know, like when he comes out and there's just certain things about him. Everybody's waiting for me to break into my, I'm just saying. There, and he's doing all this, and the interviewer says, "Do you know that you're still acting like you're impersonating Elvis Presley?" He says, "I'm not trying to," and he's got this lower voice, and they're showing clips where before he did the movie and after he did the movie, and in this one interview, he said this. He said, "Well," he goes, "they're saying that your mind," he goes, "once you have studied someone for so long, your brain begins to change and you begin to act like that person." And this is what he said. He goes, "When I got that role, when I landed that role," he goes, I wanted to be the best that's ever been done. Cause typically it's pretty cheese ball. It's like the Kmart Elvis in Danville. You know, there's only one and there with, you know, but this guy, he said this. He said, "For 3 years, I obsessed over the person of Elvis." He said, "What do you mean?" He said, "I read biographies about his life. I read newspaper articles." He said, "I watched all of his movies." That's enduring to the end right there, because those movies are bad. Amen. He said, "I watched all the movies. I watched the TV performances." He said, "I had his music on from the time I got up in the morning until the time I went to bed." He goes, "The music was playing. I was watching him." He goes, "I would stand in front of there and try to imitate all this." Now, we're not here to imitate Christ. But I tell you what, if we get to know him, he begins to work on our psyche. To our people. You know, wouldn't it be a blessing? Like with John the Baptist, they said, "Art thou the Christ?" He was living his life in such a way that people said, "This might be the Messiah." He said, no, there he's coming. But wouldn't it be a blessing for someone to look and say, "Hey, are you act a lot like the Lord Jesus? I just see Jesus Christ in you." One man who was talking about this very subject was on the golf course, and he goes around teaching about, you know, and I don't like calling it the higher life. It's just normal. This is the way, this is New Testament stuff. This isn't some kind of special class Christian. It's for everybody. And this guy, you know, taught that. He went out during a meeting, and they went out to play golf, and he was having a bad day. And he was getting really frustrated and slamming his club and just getting uptight. And one man looked at him, he says, "Boy," he says, "Jesus sure acts like a baby in you." So you say, what's the point? Your walk will be controlled by what you fill your mind with. That's why we've got to have the Word of God. That's why, amen, you got to read the life of Jesus Christ. Get obsessed with him. To where you start trying to imitate and try to live out, amen, of your identity, because you don't have to just imitate him. He lives inside of you and he wants to live out of you. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. So what is this transformation? Look with me if you will. It says in verse 22, here's how you learn Christ. If you've heard him in truth, he says in verse 22 that you put off concerning the former conversation, the old man. See, I thought the old man was dead. He's not talking about the old man specifically. He's talking about the old man's deeds, his behavior, his former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. And be renewed in the spirit of your mind, verse 24, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. You say, what are you talking about there? Paul is saying this is the rhythm of union, the putting off and the putting on. But look what is smashed between the putting off and the putting on in verse 23. It is the renewing of the mind. Again, You got to get that mindset and start understanding how God sees you and start believing that's how He sees you. And as you do that, then you have the power to put off those old behaviors and put on the new man. So turn with me, if you will, to Colossians chapter 3. And we'll look at this tonight. I want to help East River Baptist Church. I realize these, I don't know what revival sermons are supposed to be like, but you know, sometimes people say, that really wasn't a revival sermon. I just came to preach the Bible so that you can get some help. So here we are in Colossians chapter 3. A great chapter, much like Ephesians 4. Paul gave this. So begin reading with me in verse 1. Here's the transformation. He says, if you then be risen with Christ, well, we are. We're alive unto God, remember? He said, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. That Elvis impersonator, Kmart, he had set his affection on his hero. And he says, for ye are dead. Yeah, we've been risen. We've been made alive, but that means that we died to sin. And it doesn't say that we make ourselves dead. We are dead. For ye are dead. And your life is hid with Christ in God. Now watch this statement. When Christ, who is our life? Who is your life? Christ is. When he shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. He's not going to appear without all of us. Amen. Now here's the instructions. Verse 5. This is the putting off. This is another way to say it. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Once again, it's the members of the body. Paul said, I keep under my body. Keep my body in subjection. So it's this flesh, this body we're living in, and the desires that are contrary to the will of God that has to be brought in line with who we are. Are you following? He says, mortify therefore, because we're dead and alive unto God. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. What's that look like, Paul? Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence. So the first thing we were told is mortification. Mortification is to destroy the active power or essential quality of a thing, or to deaden it and kill it through discipline. Well, we have the power to do that now. Isn't it amazing? The first topic, and I'm careful with this, but nevertheless, the first topic that comes up when it comes to killing, to mortifying the deeds of the old man and the flesh's desires, is in the realm of sexual immorality. The first four that are mentioned. Fornication. That is the marital act outside the marital bounds. Real simple. Young people, listen to me. The devil will tell you it's not fair that God puts boundaries. You just need to have fun. If you love them, why does it even matter? Listen to me, that's a lie. Remember, the lust of the old man and his behavior is deceitful. Are you going to believe the lie of the devil when he tempts you and says God is being too hard? He is being, why not just enjoy yourself? Why did God create? Listen, God is the creator of the marriage act. He's the one that did that, not the devil. And God knows how powerful that act is and how crucial it is inside a holy union called matrimony. And the devil says, hey, it doesn't matter. No, it does matter. I've told our young people before, I have an Ashley wood burning stove down in my basement. And that thing is a blessing. You can fill that with wood and it'll blow that heat all through the house. There's nothing like wood heat in the middle of the winter. And it's a warmth that hangs. It fills the walls of the house. It's glorious. It's warmth. It's a blessing. But I'm going to tell you something. If that wood and that fire got outside of the boundaries of that stove, people are going to die. The whole house is going to be burned to the ground. What was intended to be a blessing within its boundaries of the stove becomes deadly and dangerous when it's outside that stove. And the Father is not holding something back. Remember, that's the original temptation. God is keeping something back from you. He doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, ye shall, you're not going to die. You're going to be as gods. And he lied to them and made them believe that God was holding something back. Boy, this is something you can really preach on nowadays. You say, why? Because it is one of the worst. It ruins churches. It ruins marriages. It messes people's minds up. This area of sexual immorality must be put to death. He says, let it not be once named among you. You say, well, what's evil concupiscence? I don't understand the King James Bible. Well, there's another book. It's called a dictionary. It's very, very helpful. Concupiscence simply means sexual lust, and he put the word evil, so there's perverted versions of what God gave that's holy and clean and right and enjoyable. And he said, you got to put this away. You got to put it to death. And I'm going to tell you all something. This day and age we're living, here's the thing. I just recently, in fact, right before we came up here, for the first time, I got the internet hooked up to my home on Friday morning before I came up here. And I'm still a little nervous about it all. I got an app that I can control every device in that house that decides it's going to get on there, and I can set times, and that's what I'm doing. You say, well, that sounds legalistic to me. No, it sounds like a dad that cares about three sons that he's trying to raise. Okay, because I know something about young men, because I was one. Okay, it's a natural desire to be curious about that stuff. There was a time you had to go to the bad part of town and slip around in the middle of the night to find that junk. Not any longer. We have an IMAX theater in our pocket that's hooked up, amen, to the digital commode all around the globe. I realize it can be a tool. You're not going to get rid of it, but you have to be able to govern it. You say, well, why would you do that? My youngest son is about to turn 13, and I said, well, I'm protecting them when they're little, and now as they're getting older, I'm going to try to help them govern themselves and learn how to control things. Can I tell you something? This gets in churches. I heard one old Pentecostal preacher say, there'll never be revival in churches again, not until the Lord comes back. He said, because 70% of the men in the congregation are regularly visiting pornography sites, and the Spirit of God is grieved. Charlie Kirk, I liked old Charlie Kirk. Don't give me that. Don't come up. I know all the stuff going on, Independent Baptist. We're going to dig up all the dirt. He wasn't a pastor. He wasn't leading a church. He was a Christian, and he went on campuses and places that you and I don't go. And he lifted up Jesus Christ, and for that I say glory to God. I've heard him say a lot of wise things based on his understanding and the wisdom that God gave him from the Bible. So I'm going to cheer that on rather than tear that down. And I believe the Holy Ghost, amen, is able to tell you, and I'll be careful on this subject right here. I didn't say, amen, that everything he ever said I would agree with. I've never even heard everything he said. But you know what he did that I was impressed with, and the reason I believe that his walk with God was real? There is a place called, there's an app you can get or some kind of something you can put on your phone called Covenant Eyes. Covenant Eyes is just, it is not going to fix your lust problem, but it's something you can put in place to give you a breather until you can get a hold of this. Okay? And you know what he did? I saw, you know, I was, after he passed away, I was seeing all kinds, looking up all his, a lot of podcasts he visited. Guess what podcast he was on? He was on a Covenant Eyes podcast. The guys, the man and the wife that got this started. And you say, what's Covenant Eyes? Well, it basically records your phone every place you're visiting, and you have a partner that once a week, something like this, gets a list of any strange places that you may have taken your phone. And that way that person can say, hey man, what's going on here? And so in other words, every time you get ready to say, just do you realize when I do this, it's sending a notification to a brother. Hey, listen, you say, that's not in the Bible. Well, Galatians chapter 6, we're to lift one another up. Accountability, I'm not against it. It's not going to fix the problem long term, but it might help you get your footing. But here's what's amazing. You know what Charlie Kirk was on there for? Because he had a problem in that area. And he went on and told him how that he used that. He said, I was 13 years old and I had a phone. And I will say this, and I'd say your pastor's on the same page. You better be careful about handing a phone over to 10, 11. That's like giving a kid a 45 with the hammer pulled back. It's dangerous. It's deadly. I want to try to prevent my boys from having bondage and be wrapped up. That stuff suffocates men. And it's decade after decade after decade, and they get no victory. Why? Paul says, hey, you're dead to sin. Mortify the deeds of the flesh. Well, you know what? Sometimes you need the help of the brethren to do that. You need some strength so that you can get a hold of this truth. But he was on there talking about how he developed a problem, and he had that problem for years as a teenager. When he got up into his 20s, he said, I realized I was poisoning my mind and twisting my mind with this mess. And he said, I knew when I got married, this was not right to my wife. This is not fair to my wife. I've got to get this fixed. So he says, I went to Covenant Eyes. And then he said this. He said, now, let me just say to everybody that's watching, Covenant Eyes will not fix your problem. And when I heard him say that, I thought, he understands the whole battle. He said, it's a great tool to get in place. But ultimately, he said, it's Christ that has to give you, that you have to look to get the victory. I witnessed to that man that was hooking up the Wi-Fi. He was in his 20s. We started talking. He said, now, what provider did you have beforehand? I said, there's never been a provider at this house. He said, no, I just mean like who used to run your internet. I said, son, this is the first day that that little glass wire is going to inject this house. And he's like, are you serious? I said, do I look like I'm kidding? And he says, wow, like what did you guys do? So there's this thing called books. It's amazing. You open them up and there's words on there. And people, anyway. So when I started talking to him about the gospel, he said, you know, I've often wondered, because we talked about this very problem. And when I started talking about it, his countenance dropped. Now, I didn't ask him, but I bet he struggles. And I said, this is a death trap for men. Mortify. Well, he said, well, that's the thing. He said, if God doesn't want us doing this, why doesn't he take this stuff away? And that's the average mentality. Well, God, why don't you take it away? He says, hey, I made you free. Why don't you activate what I've done and walk in the light of what I've done and what I've made you already? Because we are co-laborers with God. He gives us a responsibility to walk uprightly. How am I doing? Everybody okay? And I told him, I said, listen, you're hooking up this internet. But if I never power on the TV or the phone, I said, the power's here. But I said, should I call and complain about you and say, why isn't my internet working? We hooked you up. And I said, but if I don't turn the power on, there's a power disconnect. I said, so it's on you. I said, to let Christ do what he does best, which is enable you to mortify the deeds of the body. So he starts off right there. Let me move forward. I don't want to get hung up, but it's just the way it is. He went on to say, in covetousness, which is idolatry, that greed, for which thing's sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. He's reminding you, you've been saved from these things, that the children of wrath, that's unsaved people, the children of disobedience, the natural man, the children of wrath, they're going to face the wrath of God for these things. So as a child of God whose record has been cleansed, you have no business continuing to live that way. And he went on to say this. He says, in the which ye also walk sometime when you lived in them. But now, see, there's always a then and a now with this salvation thing. Paul says, but now ye also put off all these. Now we can get all in agreement about that. Yeah, that's right, preacher. That adultery and fornication and porn, that is absolutely killing us. But I'll tell you what, there's also some things you could call respectable sins that we're comfortable with. And Christ, if there had never been adultery, never been fornication, never been that kind of vileness, had there not been sin like that, he still would have had to die for what's listed here in verse 8. He says, put you off also all these anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Oh, listen, there is nothing that'll make people believe you're not a Christian than to hear them old words coming out of your mouth. God says, you got to kill that, mortify it, put it to death. You remember when Peter was upset that night of the arrest of the Lord Jesus? And he's out there and they kept saying, aren't you one of them? We saw you with him. On the third time, Peter looked, the Bible says he began to curse and to swear. I had a guy try to tell me that that wasn't cussing. That's exactly, you mean fishermen? Don't know how to curse and swear? They're about as bad, almost as bad as construction workers. I mean, they can turn those words into adverbs and nouns and adjectives. They can use all kinds of ways. But Peter began to do that. Why? He wanted to separate himself from Jesus Christ. And one of the best ways to do that is let people hear you with that filthy communication. And what's really bad, it's a pandemic in our church among the young people.
See, it is?
Yeah, I'll tell you why. When I was growing up, the television, there were two words that were allowed. I was telling this in a devotion to my boys. Now, what do you suppose they asked me? Which two words? That's not the point. It wasn't commonplace. And it even the television censors had a sense of dignity that, okay, we can't go farther than this right here and this. But now you got something. There is no filter. I've gotten embarrassed a few times because somebody will send you something and you click on it and it's going to be funny, and it is, but they drop some curse word right in the middle of it and you're like, yeah. And you know what happens with that? We get used to it. We get comfortable with it and we don't think it's a big deal. Oliver B. Green said, it's the cheapest ticket to hell. A foul mouth. You say, what do you mean by that? I don't know. Ask him. Lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds. In verse 10, before I get to verse 10, I'll say this. He's telling you what to put off, and you know in your heart what you're supposed to put off. Don't you? You know, because the Spirit of God lives in there, and He checks you. He checks you. Pay attention to the checks. That's the Lord in you saying, Now you got to stop that. Now He's not going to make the heavens brass, and He's not going to kick you out and cast you out. He's doing a work in you. And He says, right here, we got to work on this. And that's what grace does. It helps you not to bow your head and say, oh, it's over. Well, I've blown it again. No, there's everlasting consolation from the gospel. Get up, get up, get up, and move on. And listen, and let Him work on that area and recognize, confess it. Say, Lord, there it is. But I'm so thankful for the cleansing blood of Christ. Help me to be to live as a child of light. Help me to be what I am in Christ. By your power within me, help me to put this stuff off. Help me to put it to death. And you know what that is? The more you keep Him on your mind, you know what that does? It allows you to remember that He is with you. He is present with you all the time. And there's something about the governing presence of the Lord Jesus. Let me give you an example. You know, Sunday mornings, those are some crazy mornings, aren't they? It can be. Why? Because there's something spiritual fixing to take place. There's a transaction. There's going to be an exchange. The Word of God's going to go out and the Spirit of God's going to apply. There's a lot happening in a building called a church where there's the Bible is being preached and Christ is being exalted. So the devil will start on you on Sunday morning to get you in a foul mood. He starts at the preacher's house. Something simple, something ridiculous turns into a major dust up. Huh? Get you in a foul mood. But here's what I'm talking about, governing, the governing presence. You can be driving down. Men do this all the time. They'll be mad as fire driving their family to church. They're arguing with their wife. The wife has totally got her arms crossed. She stopped talking. The kids are frustrated. He's leaning back and telling them where to head in at. And I'm done with all this, you know, and blah, blah, blah. And they're pulling in their parking spot and they're getting out. But as soon as they get out, he straightens that tie and he sees the deacon, sees the pastor, and he goes, hey, how you doing, brother? Good to see you. Good to see you. Smile comes on his face. Shakes his hand. He said, been praying for you this week. Man, it's good to see you. Looking forward to a good day in the Lord. You say, what is that? That's governing yourself based on the presence of somebody that isn't, amen, the one you're going to answer to the judgment. Brother Ralph one time went to a door. He told me he knocked on the door and a guy come to the door and he was standing there and he had his arm behind there and he said, I could see the cigarette smoke rolling up behind his head. And he said, I just kept talking because I wanted that cigarette to burn down. I told one guy, I said, oh, preacher, I'm smoking. I said, keep smoking, amen. I'm not the Lord. I didn't die for your sins. Just don't blow that smoke in my face. But do you see what I'm saying? When you get in the presence of Brother Hoots, I bet you could be mad and come in here and see him and be glad all of a sudden, at least pretend to be. So when you start realizing the Lord is here, He's with me. That's why 1 Corinthians 6 verses 15 through 20 says that if a man who is joined to the Lord then joins his body to a harlot, you make Christ a member of a harlot. So why did Paul say that? To bring them to the reality that you must mortify by the one who's in you and be governed by the gospel so people can see the gospel by how you conduct yourself. That's mortification. The second half, and I call it the scissors of sanctification. You got to have two blades working, not just one. Putting off, that's one part of it. But manifesting and putting on is the other. What's the other? Look at verse 10. You have put on the new man which is renewed in knowledge. See, it's the knowledge. After the image of him that created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Now he tells us what to put on. You don't just take stuff off and leave. That's not enough. That creates a vacuum. You got to replace the old attitudes, the old behavior, with new attitudes and new behavior. He says, put on, therefore, as the elect of God. And don't be afraid of that. If you're born again, you're one of the elect. I mean, this is King James Bible, right? I'm reading it correct. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved. He said, you're holy. And you're beloved. That's his description. He didn't say, sometimes you're kind of holy and sometimes you're kind of beloved. No, you're, as the elect of God, here's what you put on, holy and beloved. He said, put on bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. You say, oh yeah, I've seen all that stuff. No, you need to meditate on those qualities. Look for opportunities, put that stuff on. And listen, that's a tall order. That doesn't come naturally. It comes supernaturally. Let me give you an example from my own life. It just happened recently. God will check you on a regular basis to see, can you receive this? Can you handle this? Can you humble yourself? To put on kindness and mercies, they all work together. To put on putting up with each other, forbearing one another, forgiving one another, putting on kindness and humbleness of mind. He'll check to see. You can preach that stuff, and then he'll check to see, now, will you live that stuff? Recently, it was on a Wednesday night. We had a real busy Wednesday. And I'll be honest with you, and I'm just being transparent. I was agitated coming into the service over stuff that had kind of built up throughout the day. And I was a little agitated, a little distracted. I was focused on the pulpit. And I was coming up the aisle, and a good man in our church, a good man who helps me with a lot of things, he stopped me. And he began to talk to me, and there was a second man standing there. We were right about here. I'm getting ready to get in the pulpit. It's about a minute till 7 o'clock. And he's telling me something that we're going to have to change. And we were getting, it was Christmas parades we were going to be in, and he was telling me this different things. And I think he thought that I was going to be disappointed when he told me, you know, it had to do with whose truck we're going to use, this, that, and the other. And he said, you know, I can't use my truck, but I would. And I said, that's all right, brother. I said, we can do something else. It's not a problem. And he said it a few more times. I would, if I could use my truck, I would. And it frustrated me. And in that moment, I said, brother, I heard what you said. You've said it four times. You don't have to keep saying it. Now, I didn't cuss him, but I was short with him. And I remember that he looked at me like, wow, I've never heard my pastor talk to me that way. And there was another man standing there. And I got in the pulpit. And of all things, brother, I'm preaching on the fruit of the Spirit. Yeah. So service is over and everybody goes to their house. And I remember telling Heather that night when I got home. I said, man, I said, I was pretty sharp with brother so-and-so. And I said, I bet it made him mad. Well, it did. He didn't sleep that night. And he called me the next day and he said, brother, we got to talk. And I was in my truck. Well, I knew I was going to bring it up to him and say, hey, brother, I didn't, you know, mean to be as short with you as I was. But it was way deeper in his mind because he respects and loves me. And the thought of me not respecting him bothered him, and he thought for sure. So the devil comes in those situations and begins to paint pictures in his mind. He never has respected you, and that's why he said this, and that's why he did this. The only reason I did what I did is because I was agitated and it wasn't right, but it had nothing to do with him as a person, anything else. And so, but he unloaded, And he, to the point of, I will leave the church if this is how you feel about me. In other words, he's already got his membership across town. Now, he wasn't threatening me with that. He just said, brother, I don't know where we had this problem come up. And in your heart, you want to start, listen, let me tell y'all something right here. Apologies. That word apology. You know, where's that at in the Bible? Is it in there? It isn't. Listen to me. You say, well, are you against apologies? Is that what I'm going to hear next? No, but when you talk about a Christian apologist, what's that mean he does? He defends the faith. You know what teenagers learn and adults carry it into their adulthood? Apology is, don't use it like a currency where really it's a defense of your actions. You begin to defend yourself. Well, look, I'm sorry, but I just da-da-da-da-da-da-da. No, the Bible never says that. You know what you're supposed to do? If you put on humbleness of mind, you're going to be meek. I didn't interrupt the brother, and I let him tell me what was on his heart, and I owned it. And I said, brother, I'm going to tell you this. I said, what you're saying, you are right. I, as your pastor, was out of line. I said, I was rude, and I was short with you, and I did it in front of another good man, and I said, and I didn't say, I apologize. I could have, and he would have understood that. I said this. I said, I did those things to you. It wasn't right. And I said, will you forgive me? And I waited for his answer. And man, he laughed. He said, yes, I'll forgive you. I said, brother, there's nothing between us. I was agitated, and I didn't talk to you right. And I said, it wasn't right. It was disrespectful. I said, I respect you not only as an older man, but as a veteran. And for all the things that you helped get accomplished around here, I said, I have total respect for you and your wife. And I said, I disrespected you and how I talked. And I want you to forgive me. Will you forgive me? That's a whole lot. That brings you way lower than you say, hey, sorry, man, I apologize. You know, it's all human, right? No, say what you did wrong. Amen. Own it. And then say, hey, will you forgive me for that? And you know something? Since that was a couple months, about a month and a half ago, our relationship's tighter. He never brought it back up. I said, you know what, brother, what I appreciate about you? You called me. You didn't call six other men. You called me. And you told me what was on your mind. You know what men do? That's what men do. That's what men do. That's called putting off the old and putting on the new, putting Christ into action. And you know what? It's settled. It's solved. He's never brought it up. I'll never bring it up except when I'm preaching, using it as an illustration. You say, what is that? It took some humility. I had to humble myself. But you know what? I felt so fresh. I was flying high the rest of the day. You say, why? Because I let the new man call the shots. Not the flesh. And we could go on and on about the putting off and the putting on. But that, and this whole topic, people will say, well, you don't have to do anything. Christ lives in you. He'll live his life out of you and you don't have to do nothing. You don't have, no, there's instructions to do. We have responsibility to let this be a reality in our behavior. And we always do it based on filling our minds. Remember the Elvis impersonator? He filled his mind. Obsessed over his hero. Let's start obsessing about our Lord Jesus. Let's start thinking about, amen, what he's done for us, what he has made us, and that is a reality, whether we ever live out of that reality or not. It's not make-believe, it's real. You're a new creature. And in doing that, you know what will happen? And I'll close right here. The putting off and the putting on. It does something in the Christian life that God uses. Now, I'll say this up front because I preached this one time and had a guy challenge me. He goes, I'll tell you what that was. That's called lifestyle evangelism. Let me tell you something. We have a responsibility. We were given a ministry of reconciliation, and that's a word ministry. You got to get the gospel out to people. But it's a two-edged sword. You also have to have a lifestyle that shows that what I'm preaching to you does work. You know something? If the Orkin man showed up and he opened the door and six rats jumped out and there was roaches running out of the back of the truck, I'm not so sure I want to use his product. It's like, okay, well, you're supposed to be here spraying for rodents, but looks like you got a problem with rodents. So before we open our mouth, if I should say it that way, we ought to check to see, is my life going in the direction of allowing the new man to control the scene in my life and in my home? Or is it just a mess because people want to know, listen, that Bible says there is power. The power of God is the gospel. It has the power to redeem sinners, but it has the power to transform them into people, different people. Now look at this in Titus 2, and I'm going to close right here with something on this topic. We could go on and on about what to put off and what to put on. But after he gives a list of how Christians, aged men and aged women, young men and young women should carry themselves. Remember, to be discreet, to be chaste, keepers at home and sober and holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, temperate, charity, all that stuff. Sound speech, he says in verse 8, that cannot be condemned. All of those things. Obedience to masters. He says this at the end of that chapter. Talks about the grace of God. Talks about how that grace teaches us to deny that, to put off the old, and to live righteously. He speaks about how that these things, verse 10, that they may adorn these behaviors. They may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. You know what adornments are? Another word is decorations. In fact, there's a verse over here, Revelation 21, verse 2, when that holy Jerusalem comes down out of heaven, says she is adorned as a bride for her husband. In other words, all women look beautiful on their wedding day because they're adorned for that special day, right? I remember sitting at Cornerstone Baptist Church as a witness to a church was full and there was a young lady there getting married. Brother Ralph and Brother Lee Cadenhead were doing the services that day. And I remember that, the back door swung open, that time, and the whole place rises. There's something refreshing about that. And the reason it stirs your heart is not just for that special day for those two people, but because that's a picture of something to come. And that back door swings open. And there she stands, that beautiful white gown flowing back there. There's women around there attending to her, and one little dumb snotty kid coming down, doing this and throwing stuff everywhere. But nevertheless, there's women back there and they're getting that dress right. And she's got, her hair has been done by professionals. The bill is astronomical. The makeup is perfect. The lighting was right. The jewelry, the necklace that matches, all the decorations and the frills and all of that lace on that dress and everything. And she's coming down through there holding that, her dad's marching her down, about to give her away. And there's the groom. And I'll never forget what Brother Cadenhead said that night. It was his son that was marrying this young lady. And when he said it, I said, oh boy, that illustrates something. He said to this young lady, you have always been a beautiful young lady, he says, but tonight you are stunning. And you could hear the women gasp. Stunning. And I thought to myself, the gospel has always been a beautiful message. Just in the raw, it's beautiful. But my, when you get a hold of it and it transforms an old drunk into a sober, kind, gracious man. When it turns a harlot into a pure woman that has integrity and is chaste, chaste. When you see a woman that is changed, people get interested because the gospel goes in the raw from being always beautiful to being stunning. When it gets into a man or a woman or a boy or a girl and their life, their attitude, their thought process, their behavior, their reactions, their responses, all of a sudden begin to just show Jesus Christ to the world. Why? Because it's the power of God to change people. This is not fantasy land religion we're meeting here for tonight. I didn't fly from Louisville to Kentucky to Houston, Texas, amen, because we got some kind of religion that's propping us up. This stuff's real. And the power of God is in us just waiting to change us. And it's a process in this life. But now that you're a new man in Christ, you have the power to put off and to put on and to show the world this is what it looks like when Christ gets a hold of a man. It's not just beautiful, it's stunning. Now, I remember old David Berkowitz. I've talked about him. David Berkowitz, known, some of you would remember, as the son of Sam. Very infamous serial killer back in the 1970s. Shot 13 people. 6 of them died. Many of them young people. Just would walk up to people parked in cars in New York City and had a 45 and boom. Shooting people. Had New York on a lockdown for about a year. Just, I mean, he's the stuff that nightmares are made of. Sending satanic letters to the police station and taunting them. It's the stuff. They've made documentaries about it. 10 years into his he's got six life sentences in 1978. 6 years, six life sentences, and 10 years into that sentence, 1987, I won't belabor it, he got gloriously saved, born again. He said, "Are you sure?" I know this, I've corresponded with him over 25 times, and all he wants to talk about are the glories of Jesus Christ. We're 40 years down the road. I think something got a hold of him. And I'll remind you that when Joel Osteen was on Larry King, and King began to press him about the gospel and if Jesus Christ was the only way, old Larry King pressed on him because he smelled fear. And Joel Osteen could not frame to pronounce it. But he interviewed David Berkowitz. And if the preacher can't give the gospel, the converted serial killer will. And he says, "God..." He goes, "I came to God on his terms." And he said, "He has healed my mind, Larry. And he has cleansed my heart." And it was so impressive, the change, that one of the men who didn't know anything, that used to watch him back in the early 80s when he was on suicide watch, was watching across the state of New York. He told his wife, he said, "Hey, they're going to have to bring that old boy in on a leash." He goes, "He used to howl and bark all night when I was..." He goes, "I would bring earphones and put him in just not to have to hear him." And he saw he's going to be on Larry King. And he watched Larry King, shocked. And the next day drove 4 hours across upstate New York to the Sullivan Correctional Institute and went in and said, "I want to meet with David Berkowitz." When Berkowitz came in and sat down, he said, "I was the guard on suicide watch. I heard you, I knew you back when you were crazy. And I saw you last night interviewed by Larry King. And I got to know. What happened?" And he was able for 2 hours to share Jesus Christ in a very real way to that old boy. Do you think that made an impression on that guy? Well, I'm not talking about lifestyle evangelism where you're afraid to open your mouth. I'm talking about open your mouth. But when you do, understand, they're going to watch. They expect something and they should. Because we claim that we got eternal life and know the God of heaven and he lives in us. So put off, mortify the deeds of the body and put on the new man for everybody to see and make that glorious, beautiful message in the raw look stunning to a world that's lost and dying and groping in the dark. That's how important our identity in Christ is. That's reality, man. That's real Christian living. Showing the world, this is what he'll do for... If he does it for me, he can do it for you too. Put off, put on, and keep your mind right. I'm righteous. I'm consoled, I'm comforted. I'm a new man, and he's working in me to make me just like... He's predestinated that I would be conformed to the image, to the character, to the holiness of the Son of God who lives in me. One day, wait, you like me now? Wait till you see me then. You say, "What are you talking about?" Oh, one day he's going to complete that work, and he's doing that work right now. Why not just cooperate with him? That's what he calls on us to, cooperate. Let him work. You say, "Oh man, preacher, I've got 20 years of failure behind me." Well, come to the altar tonight and say, "The failure's over. I'm stepping forward in faith. I'm moving forward, man. This is going to be a pivot point for me, because if you ain't dead, God ain't done. This is a night to lay hold of this. There's a reason why God placed this on my heart to talk about this week. Brother Roger.
Father, I pray your will be done in this invitation. May our folks be very sensitive to the Holy Ghost. Thank you for the Word of God and the man of God. In Christ's name.